If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at the church. We're really glad that you came, and it's nice to be talking to you if you're joining us on video at the racecourse or Shoreham or in the villas in Hove. We've been in the book of Ephesians for a long time, and today we are in chapter 4, verse 28. Chapter 4, verse 28. Okay, let me just read to you. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, let's talk about stealing. It's a big, broad subject, ranging from the famous thieves of history and the kind of obvious, dramatic examples of stealing that we're confronted with: bank robbing, heists, and huge global scale feats of thievery, right through to illegal content on the internet, getting movies that we didn't pay for example. You can do quite well if you know how to. You can use BitTorrent and stuff to download huge amounts of content and not pay a bean for it. That's one way that you can thieve in this digital age. There's just running your trade without putting it through any kind of formalization so that you avoid VAT. Cash in hand, I don't want to pay the VAT. If I can escape the VAT, my firm will be in better shape at the end of the year. I think on this occasion, I'll just assume that the tax man doesn't mind, we'll turn a blind eye. We all of us get to the point in our lives where we might have to fill in tax forms, and how we fill it in is a serious test of our integrity when it comes to property. So I'm coming up with loads of examples to make the point that this is a broad-ranging subject. And we need to be careful that we don't have just a kind of view of the thief as the guy with the mask and the stripy shirt and the swag bag. We all of us engage with this in some way. Maybe we are guilty of theft in a subtler way even than the ones I've said. We thieve from the next generation. Gambling, for example, is a waste of money. Gambling is a way of taking resources that have been entrusted to you and using them on something which you now means, therefore, you cannot use them for good because you've poured it away on something wasteful. Gambling's just my instant target. It could be any other waste of money. Wasting money is a kind of theft, of thieving from someone else who you could be giving to. You could be blessing. You could be a channel of grace, and we'll come to that before we finish. I suppose for all of us, we need to come to terms with the fact that God takes property seriously. The Ten Commandments given by God in the Bible include, thou shalt not steal. That's a top 10 hit for God. He cares about it so much it gets into the top 10. He cares about the sanctity of life, so he says you will not murder. He cares about the sanctity of marriage, so he says you will not commit adultery. And he cares about the sanctity of property, so he says, you shall not steal. It's a sanctified thing. It's a sacred thing, property. It's valued in God's eyes. So we should take that seriously. We should abide by that principle for a better and healthier society, surely. But here's the thing. Here's the very important thing, and you've got to hear this, otherwise you're going to go away with the wrong end of the stick. In the end, could have a society, or at least a neighborhood or a family, where people generally don't do these obvious activities. They don't steal. They don't take other people's goods. They've generally got a fairly good record, maybe even a clean sheet when it comes to theft. But you know, there's a kind of obedience to God that isn't quite what God is after. And when you read especially the stories of Jesus, what are called the Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at the way that Jesus preached and the way that Jesus spoke about sin and the problem in the world and the problem of the human heart, you realize that simple legal obedience, in other words, I haven't broken the rules today, I didn't steal anything today, or even this year, or even most of my life, I don't think I've taken other people's stuff generally, That kind of obedience doesn't necessarily reflect a heart that has been changed. That kind of obedience can be very external. It can really be quite shallow. It can be outward obedience. And Jesus spent a lot of time poking holes in this kind of behavior, this kind of thinking. He talked to those who were the teachers of the law, the people who were experts in keeping the rules religiously and well, and he said to them, "You are like whitewashed tombs. It's on the outside, you look spectacularly white and clean and pure, and everyone is impressed. To be honest, everyone's actually quite intimidated by you. You're so religious and serious and sober and impressive and spiritual, and everyone finds you a little bit hard to be around. You're so pure, but on the inside, there's death. On the inside, this is awful. There's no truth. There's no life. There's no joy. There's nothing good in the heart going on. In the heart, there's wickedness even. Jesus is it seems, talking as though you can weed your garden but not deal with the weeds. You ever done that? It's what every novice gardener has to learn to do, is when you're trying to take out weeds, you've got to find the roots. You've got to dig deep down. You can actually do a fairly impressive job visually by just strimming them all, or mowing them all, or doing whatever, you know, cut them out on the surface by the stalks. That's great, and the garden looks good. It looks good, like a whitewashed tomb. It looks good. But what's below the surface hasn't changed. And sure enough, the ugliness underneath will show itself some way. It may not be through bank robbing, but it will be through other manifestations of what's in the heart. Jesus talked about this in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. A very famous expression he used, where he said in chapter 15, verse 19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft," okay, it gets into the list, "false witness and slander." Where does Jesus say these things come from? They come from out of the heart. They don't just exist on the surface. It's not just, well, those people, they don't keep the rules. No, Jesus said, first of all, consider the heart underneath, the heart within. Every human being is buzzing with these kinds. It's foaming. It's with these kinds of emotions, these kinds of passions, these kinds of desires. He's talking about the human race as he found it. This perfect Jesus, this Son of God, who wasn't just white on the outside like a painted tomb, he was pure on the inside. He came into a world filled with hypocrisy, even religious hypocrisy, and he said, the heart is wrong. It's what's in the heart. I see it all the time in the heart of humanity, he says. All this stuff is bubbling under the surface. It will come out. It will find its way. You might say, well, how come? Why is the heart that? What is it? What are the roots of theft? What if the theft is like the flower on the weed? What's underneath the ground? And there are a few answers we can give. The first answer has to be simply unbelief. Unbelief. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a little bit like we sang, "I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home." We're expressing to God what we were designed to express. We're saying to God, "I am confident that you are good, and all good things come from you. And no good thing does the Lord withhold from him whose walk is blameless." Those are all verses in the Bible. You take your heart with all of its longings and hopes, and you take those verses of the Bible and you say, "I choose to believe it." But what we've done as the human race instead is the precise opposite. We've said, "No, I don't believe it." We said it from the beginning. We said it from the very beginning. We said, "No, I won't believe that you are good. I won't believe that you mean well for me. And so I will set up my own kingdom, I will set up my own version of history. I will make sure the world fits in with what I would like because I simply don't trust you. I want my own autonomy. I declare myself independent. And we end up with the world in the shape it's in. Because we don't trust God. We don't believe him. And when confronted with fears, how will I pay the bills, for example? When confronted with all kinds of difficulties, I don't know how to feed myself. I don't know how to feed the family. I don't know how to survive. Or what could seem a little bit superficial but still fears, I don't know how I'm going to be accepted by these people that I want to be in with if I don't own one of those. If I don't own some of these, if I don't go there on holiday, I won't have made it. I will be a failure. I will not be a valid person if I don't drive one of those. Or if my company doesn't make this much capital this year. Or if my boss doesn't see that I've turned around this many deals this season. And so if I don't achieve, I have failed. And I fear that failure most of all. That's the thing. I just cannot have that. And our fears begin to get the upper hand. They begin to be persuasive. They begin to be controlling. We're afraid. That's what unbelief does to us. When we stop trusting in him, we fear everything else. We have so many reasons to fear. So many things to be worried about and anxious and concerned about. And things that niggle us and rob us of our peace and rob us of our sleep. Jesus came into the world saying to the people, why do you worry? Why are you anxious all the time? He was struck by the human race's tendency to fear things. He didn't really understand it in a sense. He came from such a different perspective because his confidence in his Father was absolute. Jesus was actually tested on this very thing. You may know the story of how after Jesus was baptized, the Bible says he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll also know that the first Jesus, if you like, the first Jewish hero, if you like, was actually Israel itself. The nation was supposed to be the hope of the world, the light of the world. And they got sent into the wilderness to be tested. Not one person, but a whole community. Not for 40 days, but for 40 years. While they were in the wilderness, they fell cataclysmically into unbelief. This very thing, unbelief. And the way they expressed it was by saying things to God like, why is it that you've taken us into the wilderness? Surely you wish to destroy us here. That's what they said. Surely you hate us and you want us dead. Why else would you take us out of Egypt and plonk us in a desert? What a sadistic, horrible God you are. You've led us here to kill us. That's called unbelief. It's a fairly vivid expression of it, but that's what it is. It's like, you mean no good for me. They fell terribly. Now, Jesus was given the same test, 40 days, not 40 years. But nevertheless, he's in the wilderness. He has no food. He's fasting the whole time. And the tempter comes to him to say, do you really trust that your Father will provide for you? You must be very hungry. Why don't you take these stones, turn them into bread? You can do it. You're the Son of God. You must be hungry. He said to him, why don't you cast yourself off this great height and the angels will catch you? He's kind of trying to test his loyalty to his Father's plan. Probably the most difficult or most distracting temptation Jesus may have heard from him, perhaps, is the third one where he said, if you worship me, if you fall down before me, I will see that all the nations rise up to serve you. Just fall down at my feet, I will see that all the nations are given into your hand. Now, why would that be a temptation to the Son of God? It's just obvious. When a guy with pointy horns and a trident says, worship me! You know, it's like, it's an easy one to say no to. Now, just as I said last week, he's a bit subtler than that, okay? He doesn't turn up like that. But nevertheless, it's a strange thing to be tempted by. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus actually had been promised that all the nations of the world would rise up to follow him, that he would capture the hearts of the nations of the world. That's what it says in the Psalms, Psalm 2. God says to his son, ask me, I'll give you the nations of the world. Wow. God has a son. He loves him that much. What can I give you to bless you? Castle? A bride? Nice car? I'll give you the nations. That's God's present to his son. When you come of age, I'll give you the nations of the world. What happens in the wilderness is the tempter, the evil one, tries to give to Jesus ahead of time what God the Father would give him anyway. And that, friends, is the nature of this sin. It's the nature of unbelief when we say to the devil, I will trust you to provide for me because I don't trust him. God would give it to him anyway. So many of the things we lunge for and grab for and long for and yearn for, they're things that if we held close to God and listened to him and obeyed him and trusted him, sought him, asked him, he'd gladly give us. He'd gladly give us. He's a good God. He doesn't withhold things. He's much more generous than I am. He's such a good father. You know, he made a whole garden. He said, this whole garden, I mean, it's a massive garden, about the size of Wales, for all we know, a big garden. And he says to the man and the woman, have anything you like, fruit of any tree, anything. The whole garden's yours. Oh, it's just one tree, don't touch that tree. Have anything else. And the human heart is so twisted that we have a problem with that. We have a problem with that. How dare you deny us a single tree? That's what we did. How dare you? Who do you think you are? That's what the thief does. How dare you deny me this thing? Instead of trusting in God's willingness, ability, bounty, incredible wealth to see us through, we trust our own independence. We say, no, I will not bow down to you. I will bow down to myself. I will be God. I will have my own way. That's what we've all done. It's called unbelief. We don't trust him. We don't believe that he is good for us. There's a place in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, which goes into this in some depth. I'll just read one verse for you. It's in verse 31. It says this, you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we're free, we will come no more to you? Have I been a wilderness to you? See, you can go through a stage of your life where it feels like a wilderness. I don't doubt it. I'm not objecting. You may say, you don't understand. If I cannot make ends meet, I'm burning the candle at both ends, I'm trying so hard, I cannot get through the year without a little bit of just twisting the accounts, just twisting the book, just a little bit of cooking the books, you know, just a little bit of harmless theft. That's how I get through the year. You don't understand because you're going through a wilderness, right? We're all going through a recession. We might be coming out of it, but, you know, we're still kind of in it, and some of us may be feeling the pinch more than others. Come on, it's a wilderness. God says, I'm not a wilderness. Have I ever been a wilderness? I might lead you through one, but I'm not one. There's a difference between the season of life you're in and the God who took you into that season. Theft is saying, I think it's the same thing. That's what you're doing. You're saying, the season of life is difficult, therefore God is difficult. God says, wrong. That's not how it is. I want you to trust me. I want you to learn that I'm good, that I can be trusted, that I'm able to meet your needs. The thing that unbelief does is not just that it takes us into sin and theft. It takes us worse places still. Because when you stop finding God to be enough for you, other things are never enough, are they? The replacement gods that you find are never enough because they're not God. And you were made for God. You have a, you know, 100-plus appetite for satisfaction, and cars and sex and career prospects have a, at best, 25 plus appetite sufficiency rating. God has a billion plus. So you look to God and you find that He meets your needs. He takes you in the right paths. He fulfills you. You follow these other things, they don't. So you become more greedy. Greedier still. Your desires become bent, twisted. They get perverse. They become what the Bible calls greed, or even in other places the Bible calls covetousness. It's a big word. It means the same thing. Greed. It's when your desires and your longings get a little twisted and misshapen, because you weren't made to desire those things. You're made to desire Him. And because He's not in your life anymore, these things have to satisfy. They don't satisfy. And so you have to have more and more. And it's not enough that you have enough wealth to get you through the year. You want more wealth than the other guy who lives next door. It's not just that you got promoted. This guy also got promoted, so I need to get promoted above him. And our greed begins to swallow us up. We find that the things that ought to satisfy, ought to please us, ought to cause us to be enraptured with thanksgiving as we were this morning, they're not satisfying anymore. Because what you're being ruled by is not confidence in His goodness, but the frustration, disappointment, the things that you longed for, set your heart on, have proved unsatisfying. You crave more, and when it doesn't come, you throw a hissy fit. You throw your toys out the pram. I must have this. It's called greed. It leads to theft. It's covetousness, as the Bible calls it. And it doesn't just lead to theft. It leads to fear. Again, it's like a cycle. Fear, greed, theft, fear again. You think about it. What does the thief live on? Lives on fear all the time. Terrified. In the Psalms, it talks about this in Psalm 53, verse 5, I think, where it says, talking about those who dwell in terror when there is no terror. There's nothing to be terrified by, but they're frightened all the time. A thief is constantly looking over his shoulder. It's like one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, said, he's made his pillow from thorns. Can't sleep, can't get comfortable, constantly aware of, I'm blowing my life up, I'm blowing my family up, I'm thieving, I'm piling up the debt, piling up the guilt. Horrible place to live. Horrible. Compare that to the sweetness of knowing God's kindness, God's favor. Being able to say, you'll meet my needs. You're everything to me. I trust you. It's a different world, friends. But we choose the wrong one so easily. So the first thing to say then is that the deep root is unbelief. And there are, to close this message, there are three strategies I want to give you to help you overcome. Because you may say, well, I'm not a thief. This sermon is not for me. This is for the thieves in the church. I'm sure there are a few. Not for me. No, this sermon is for you. Okay, because we all of us will be tempted to unbelief. All tempted to greed. What are the ways out? Well, one of them is contentment. Number one, contentment. It's a fantastic, fantastic idea. It's all over the Bible. Contentment is actually really what Paul's been trying to get crammed into their heads for the first four chapters of Ephesians. So we read from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are basically Paul giving you 10,000 reasons to be content. That's what it is. You read it. If you haven't read it, you should have read it. And we've been studying it all year, so get the downloads. 10,000 reasons at least. You just read it and think, wow, it's a reason after a reason after a reason. If you stop and consider and ask the Holy Spirit to apply the words of the Bible to your heart, to your mind, you will find contentment. You cannot fail to. If you don't feel contentment from reading chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, it's because you haven't read them properly. You haven't stopped and fed on them. You haven't soaked them. You haven't chewed them in your heart. You haven't been like the cow with the cud. You don't chew it for ages to get the nutrients out. Ephesians will make you contented. I can't say why I haven't time. Trust me. When you know the riches of God's inheritance given to you in Christ, when you know that you have received in heavenly places every spiritual blessing in Christ, that He chose you before the world was formed, to be holy and blameless before him. Predestined you to be adopted as sons and daughters. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, through the riches of his grace that he freely lavished on us. People who've been lavished with the love of God are not thieves. Why would they be? Why would they be? I'll tell you why they might be. Because they haven't taken that contentment and put it into that behavior. That's why Paul has to write, let the thief no longer steal. It's a quick commandment. But it's nothing like the law. It's not like the Old Testament. It's not like God saying, thou shalt not steal. Paul's given you three chapters of reasons why not to steal. Say, since you've received everything in Christ, since you are the most wealthy individual that could be imagined in Christ, why would you steal? Who needs it? Live free. Enjoy the freedom that you have. So be content. Learn to be content in God's goodness. I love the Psalms. There's a beautiful place in the Psalms. Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. This is a phrase that melts the heart when you think about it. It says this, Psalm 4, verse 6 and 7. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, that's the voice of the thief, isn't it? Who will show us good? No one. So get it yourself. That's what thieves say. Who will show us good? No one's going to look after me. So I've got to do this. You don't understand, I've got to do this. Or I want, I need it, I must have it. I'm greedy for it. You haven't understood that God's goodness is such that he puts more joy in your heart than when their grain and wine abound. The best party that the biggest criminal in Brighton can throw in the whole year will not give him as much joy as you have when you reflect on the goodness of God to you for 10 minutes. That's true. It's true. You need to believe it. You need to hold fast. You need to drink from the river of delights. Abide in the vine. Receive grace. Receive the privilege of that comfort that God alone can give. That's why the New Testament puts it in similar terms. You go to Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, I think. I'll just turn to it quick. Oh, here it comes. No, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you've got a problem with theft, even if you're a kleptomaniac, I'll never be free, I'll never be cured of this problem. Just consider these things. What can man do to you? What can anyone do to you? God is your provider. He's able to meet your needs. Trust in him. This is the power. This is the thing that kills the weeds at the root. Yeah? Kills them. Destroys them. And you walk free because of the power of this truth that's available to you in Jesus Christ. You wonder, will God provide for me? Will he meet my needs? Can he? Will he? Does he? Look at the cross again. Look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God, who though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Look at the cross. Does God show any failure to meet your ultimate needs? No. He gave his Son to ensure that you would be forgiven your sins, that you would have a cleansed conscience, a new heart. You have these things in Jesus. If you don't have these things in Jesus yet, have them today. Come to Jesus today. How do I get rid of my temptation to theft and greed? Come to Jesus Christ. Be as greedy as you like with Jesus. Have as much as you like as Jesus. Grab hold of him with both hands. Receive his love, his forgiveness, his faithfulness, his affection, his kindness, his promises to you. Walk in the good of it day by day. Trust his kindness, his provision for tomorrow, for the day after. Never will I leave you nor forsake you, he says. The thief doesn't need to steal anymore. Of contentment. So the first thing quickly is contentment. The second strategy which I need to bring is simply action. So Paul doesn't just say, here's some teaching, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. He says, let the thief no longer steal. So there's some practical stuff. There's some actual putting of things to death. See, the temptation to theft will still come back. And it will come back subtly. You'll forget this sermon in a few days' time. When you're feeling greedy, when you're feeling covetous, when you're jealous that someone else has got something, or you see an advertisement for something, and it just stirs up all these appetites in you. Or you realize you could download something for free, and no one's looking, and it doesn't really matter. And who's going to lose that anyway? It's only iTunes, and they're a big faceless corporate firm. They're evil. You know all the justifications we give ourselves. Why should I pay this one to the tax man? He's evil. We're very good at threading little kind of excuses into our lives. These temptations that will come, how do you deal with them? Well, Paul says, okay, let the thief no longer steal. Bang, done it, let's move on. Practical, it's very clear, it's very practical. Nice, simple action. Because your false master will come back. Your false master of theft, he'll come back. He'll preach a false gospel to you. And here's one for, those who might feel that they're in a real trial. If you pay VAT on every deal, if you stop just taking cash, listen to me, I'm your master. Don't forget, I am your master. You will go down. Your firm will suffer. You won't make as much money as your competitors. You won't have as much to invest next year. Your little small business will die in the water. Simple little bit of dishonesty will keep you surviving through the year. That's how we do it in Brighton. Everyone does it. Come on, everyone does it. That's what he says to you. Do you know who he is? He's a liar. He's a false master. He's a slave master. You are not a slave anymore. Jesus set you free. Jesus says, I am to be trusted. Put your accounts through the books. Declare on things. Trust me, we'll have some fun. You might be a bit frightened because you just went down a few hundred quid or even more. Trust me, let's have some fun. Let's see what I can do. Your old master didn't do very well, did he? See what I can do for you. That's it, simple as that. You have a new master. Let the thief no longer steal. He's got a new master. Don't listen to the lies of the old master. Leave him in the grave. Walk free with Jesus Christ. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. New life, new hope, new expectation, new ambition, new drive in life. And actually, that's relevant to this next point. There's action, but there's also ambition. See, the Proverbs say, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no vision, Proverbs 29. The people cast off restraint. The problem that thieves have, the problem that hundreds of people in our city have, who are just constant thieves, who just live by theft, maybe to feed a habit, maybe because if I don't do this, I can't keep my habit going. But the problem at the beginning has often been a mixture of lack of contentment, but also lack of ambition, lack of vision for life. So Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his own hands for the good so that he may have something to give to others in need. Paul doesn't just say, don't steal. It's naughty. Paul says, don't steal, but do this. The opposite of stealing is not stealing. God didn't send his son into the world so that we would all stop doing things. He didn't say, oh, enough of that. Stop. Yeah, get back in your beds. Lie down. Good. I'm off now. Jesus came into the world to make us alive, give us ambition, give us a dream. The guys just have got such pathetic dreams, terrible dreams, handed down from their forefathers' terrible dreams. The guys in this city who the best dream they can think of is to get stoned, which leads to addiction, which leads to theft to keep the habit going, which leads to dealing, which leads to prison, which leads to more drugs, which leads to no one being bothered to hire you, and suspicion, and living and existing in an underworld where you feel you're trapped and never will get out. Why? Because you were sold a rubbish dream. God sent his son to say, no, there's something worth living for. There's a hope. There's a dream you can have. It'll look a bit weird following Jesus. Who cares? Who cares what they think? Their dreams are rubbish. What about Jesus? That's how we do it, by the way. You might think, well, the way we bless city is by projects, by things that we do as a church. And that's true. We have big projects. We have big ambitions for the church. But that's small. The biggest thing is you Christians in the workplace, you Christians in the marketplace, you Christians representing Jesus, dreaming for him, having ambition, working with your hands, as it says. Well, I mean, obviously, in our culture, whatever you turn your hand to, whatever you give your time to, find things, serve and work in the community. Get ambition for your life. Ambition, isn't that a little bit selfish? Sounds a bit dangerous, a bit fleshly, a bit proud to have ambition. Absolutely, there's such a thing as selfish ambition. But if you know Jesus Christ, you've been set free from selfish ambition. You've got another kind of ambition that God can give you, which isn't all about you and your story, your great kingdom and empire and enterprise. It's about him. And you say, I'm here for your kingdom. I have ambitions for Jesus in my school, in my college, in my hospital, in my office, in my factory, in my neighborhood, with my children at home, full-time mums. I have ambitions. I have dreams. Put your hand to things. Don't put your hands to theft. Put your hand to things that will bring money in so you can be generous out. So you can give and give again and learn to be even more generous. But that's my money. I earned that money. I worked hard to get that money. That's my money. You may have worked hard to get it, but it's not yours. It was given. It's entrusted to you. You're a steward of it. It's actually to keep it all to yourself is just another kind of theft. So be generous with it. Find ways. Have any of you ever just said, I'm going to take an extra shift this week at work and use all the money to bless someone else? That's a thought. If you never thought that way, it's because you don't have high ambitions. You don't think creatively about what could I do for God with my life? What can I do for God? What can I do for other people with the money that I've got? We need to learn that generosity is part of what it means to worship God, to enjoy God. It's a weapon to defeat the power of greed in our lives. Some people get very offended when churches talk about money and suggest, here's a way to fight greed in your life. It's stupid to get offended. It's like joining the army and being offended when they give you a gun. This is a weapon. Giving is a weapon. It's a way of killing the greed in your heart. Putting it to death. I will not live for my empire. I'll live for his. I'll use what he gives me for his honor, his glory, gladly, contentedly, because I have all I need in Jesus Christ. So take action. Be like Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19. When he met Jesus, he was a defrauder. He was a thief. He took his money. He said, I'm going to pay back people. I'm going to give it to people fourfold. I'll find any way I can to bless my community, my neighborhood. Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. When people start being generous, that's when Jesus says, I think they've become a Christian. Sometimes Christians take a while to learn how to give. The sign that you really have got saved is often you start giving. You start giving big. You start gladly giving, happily, joyfully, big smile on your face. Giving to the church, giving to the poor, giving to friends in the church who need help. You give. You want to give. You're glad to give. You're happy to give. Because he's changed your heart. He stopped you taking and he started you giving. So take action. Some of you today, the action you need to do might humble you. You might need to go home and just wipe a whole load of files off your computer. A friend of mine wiped the files off his computer and then he went and bought the movies that he'd thieved. He actually bought them on DVD from Love Film. He thought, I'm going to pay back the people that I've spoiled their trade with my pirating. He didn't even like the movies. They were rubbish. He thought, It doesn't matter. I'll buy them anyway because I owe them. I owe them on this. He made restitution. Some of you need to be like Zacchaeus. What's the thing that you thieved? Might be a bit awkward. I was trying to pray this morning about this sermon. Like, God, help me to speak well today. God, please help me to speak. I want to serve these people and help them to get free from their greed and thieving and discontent. And God says to me, you borrowed a book from someone a few months ago. You haven't given it back. So I'm trying to pray. No, I don't care about that. I'm praying for the people. I've come to serve the people. Must pray that the people meet God. Yes, Lord, help me to serve them. God says, can we go back to what I was talking about just now, this book? So you know, have you ever had this experience where God's just not interested in what you're praying for? Because he's just saying, go back and do the thing I told you to do. So it was really awkward. I'd say to Kate, I'm just going to go to the office and get a book. I don't think God's allowed me to pray until I go and get this book. The guy who it belongs to isn't even in this site. I have to give it to him later. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it. I've got it. I've got it here. Someone else tried to pinch it, actually, but I'm not going to let them. So take action. Take restitution. Do whatever it takes. A guy during the prayer week, just a couple of weeks ago, he got hold of some tools, power tools, that were really cheap. All the way through the deal, he was thinking, these fell off the back of a lorry. This isn't good. These must be stolen. The whole way the deal was being done, he just knew it was wrong. Knew it was wrong. But he still bought them. During the prayer week, he was in this room, coming to the prayer meetings. Holy Spirit speaking to him, can't pray. Got to go and get rid of these tools. So he went, dealt with it. Got hold of the tools, brought them back. That's what happens when you meet God. You realize property is important to God, and I've got to learn to trust him, faithful God, content that he is faithful, that he's good enough for me in all circumstances. Let's pray together.